First Peter, chapter 4, we're looking at the first 7 verses. Just 7 verses this evening. And I have summed the whole teaching of the 7 verses up like this. I believe that Peter is exhorting the believers here to live and follow and suffer for Christ. I think he's exhorting them to go on following and to go on living for and suffering for Christ in the light of the judgment morning and in the light that all things, that the end of all things is at hand. I wish we could see poor lost sinners standing at the great white throne, and the books opened against them, and they're condemned by a holy God and cast into the lake of fire to be doomed and damned for all eternity. And I think if we could only get a hazy vision of that memorable morning, the judgment morning, I believe that we would live and suffer for Christ before unsaved men like we have never done before. And this is what Peter's at in these 7 verses. He's exhorting us to go on following closely and living 100% out and out for Christ and suffering continually for his name in the light of the judgment morning and in the light of that the end of all things is at hand. It's a great portion, and it's got one or two problems in it. Some have argued over some of the phrases in this paragraph for years and years, and so we're going to take it very carefully. You'll notice that Peter brings before these believers, and of course before us, the example of Christ as he suffered at the hands of men. Verse 1 begins with these two words, "For as much then," and Peter seems to think that he hath proof conclusively that Christ hath suffered at the hands of men in the chapters that have gone before. He's saying, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." You remember chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2. See verse 19. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." You remember how long we spent that. Suffering wrongfully, that's not marching for your civil rights at all. That's just suffering wrongfully. And then he begins to question them. He says, "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered at the hands of men, he threatened not." And we must get this into our hearts this evening, that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered sore at the hands of men. I wish I could do this properly. You know, these Gospels of ours, they tell us that men buffeted him. And when I looked up the Greek word on the word buffeted, I found it meant to strike with a closed fist. Men punched Christ in the face. When he stood in Pilate's judgment hall, some of the soldiers just punched him in the face. He never said a word. They plaited the crown of thorns, of course, with the long Eastern thorn as long as my forefinger, and they just crushed it onto his lovely brow. You remember how they tore the robe from his back and bent him over the scourging pole, and they ripped his back in furrows with the Roman lash. It's getting into our heads tonight. Christ suffered at the hands of men. I know quite well that he suffered at the hands of God, because as he waded through the sufferings that men rained upon him, he was moving on to the spot where he would become our substitutionary sacrifice. And when he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, God struck him. Jehovah barred his sword awake. Oh Christ, it woke against thee. But we're not thinking just now on the substitutionary sufferings of Christ. Let's get that. We're thinking of Christ's suffering at the hands of men. And Peter seems to come to the conclusion that he has got this over to us perfectly. So he says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." Then he comes to the point he wants to make. And I've called this the expediency for all Christians, and it is expediency. He says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Mind you, that's a tremendous phrase that is used. He says, "Arm yourselves." You know what to be armed means? It means to be ready, doesn't it? Means to be prepared, I think. And what he's saying to us is just this. Now, Christ hath suffered in the flesh. Now, you be prepared to do the same thing for him. You arm yourself with the same mind. I wonder, do we understand that properly? Do we know that when we were called out of darkness into light, we were not only called to believe on Christ, we certainly were, but we were not only called to believe on him, but to suffer for his name? Wonder, have we got that quite clear? Because that's expedient for all Christians, you know. Of course, if we are going to follow Christ fully, well, we'll be outside the camp of empty religion, and, well, they'll scoff you know. You'll bear Christ's reproach. People will say things about you if you begin to live for Christ the way you should. If you're in the factory and you start on time and you won't steal your master's time, somebody will say something to you. And if you're absolutely straight up and down righteous, out and out for Christ, you'll suffer. This book says, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Oh yes, if you live for the Lord, tongues will wag and slander will come and critics will talk and reproach and scorn. Some folks, when they give their lives to the Lord, their parents don't know them anymore. Oh, well, you've got to suffer. That may be what the Lord wants you to do for Him. Have you armed yourself with this mind? Are you ready for this? Are you prepared for this? Because this is an expediency for all Christians. You know, I think that no one in the Bible knew more about suffering for the Lord than Peter did. In fact, I would go as far as to say this, that 1 Peter, with its 5 chapters, is the most illuminating exposition on Christian suffering that's abroad today. In every chapter, he does something about suffering. Gonna jot them out for you and then you'll remember them. Have a look at chapter 1. You remember he was talking about these people being the elect and being sanctified and having great blessings from God. He was talking in verse 4 about them having an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And because that they were redeemed and sanctified and had this great inheritance, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. All the Christian has plenty to rejoice about. But he put this phrase in, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings, the word should be, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. You see, if you have exercised faith in Christ, then that faith must be examined. God is going to test it. God is going to try it out. And when God tries your faith, and the heaviness is on you for a season, I can tell you, you are suffering. But you're suffering at the hands of God. God's just testing your faith. God took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him across the Syrian desert and brought him into the land of Palestine and said, this is the land I promised you. This is yours. Gave him the dimensions of the land. And the next phrase says, there was a famine in the land. God was testing him. Yes, you'll suffer under the testing hand of God. But look at the second chapter. Second chapter, that's where we were a moment ago, isn't it? And I must read it over again. Verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You know, as you go through this world, keeping high the banner of the cross and following after the Lord, you know you're going to have to suffer wrongfully at times. You just have to put up with it. If they're going to throw stones at you, you just have to let them throw stones. You see, you're following on after the Lord, and you're arming yourself with the same mind. And when he was reviled, he just didn't say a thing. He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Oh, what a tight wire rope the Christian has to walk. Yes, Peter knew all about this. And in the third chapter, do you remember us doing this? Verse 14. But, verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. Sometimes you have to suffer for righteousness' sake. You've got to tell the truth. In certain circumstances and situations of life, some folks, maybe even your neighbor, doesn't want you to tell the truth. Maybe even your father wouldn't want you to tell the truth. But you've got to tell the truth. And on those occasions you suffer for righteousness' sake. Sometimes you suffer because of your faith, for faith's sake. Sometimes you suffer wrongfully and you say nothing. Sometimes you suffer for righteousness' sake. And here we are in chapter 4, and if we go down to verse 16 soon, we'll find this. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian. Oh, you've got to suffer as a Christian. You see, when you're a Christian, you're different. In this old world tonight, the whole complete race is divided into three. There is the Jew. God keeps them different. There are the Gentile nations. There is the Christian. Real believers. You know, when I was in Palestine, I got very pally with an old Arab who took us about day after day. He was a great character. Used to go away the back ways up into the mountains where some of the tourists have never been, and it was very good for us that we could see many things. And one Saturday night we were going out to Calvary on Sunday morning to spread the table and remember the Lord. And I said to this Arab fellow, where can I get on fermented wine? He said, what do you want on fermented wine for? I said, you wouldn't know. Where do we get it? He says, you think I don't know? He says, I suppose you're going out to remember the Lord of them all. And I smiled and said, what do you know about remembering the Lord now? He said, I'm a Christian. I said, Michael, I don't think you are. He says, but I am, you know. He said, I was born a Mohammedan. I lived in my boyhood days under the Mohammedan faith. And then I was converted to become a Roman Catholic. And I call myself a Christian. I don't think that I'm the same as you, if that's what you're talking about. He says, the way I distinguish this, that I was a Mohammedan, now I'm a Roman Catholic, but you are a believer. Now, he was seeing the differentiations all right. Maybe he hadn't got the words properly. And I tried to fix him on this. And I showed him exactly what a Christian was. That believers were Christians. Yes, and sometimes you have to suffer as a Christian. It's because I believe certain things. Some bright men try to take you down a bit, you know. I was sent for yesterday, only yesterday, to the university, Queen's. Dr. Raphael was over. He's a Jew. He's just spent 8 weeks in Israel. And he was trying to tell me a lot of things. And you know, he looked at me once and said, you know right well that I'm an atheist. I don't believe a thing about all these things. I said, you know, you're terrible anxious to know what's going to happen to Israel, and you always ask me, show me in the book the things that's going to happen. What are you depending on the book for if you think it's no use? But they scoff you at times. Oh, but don't worry about the scoffing. You know, if you can arm yourself with this mind, it'll do you a lot of good. I tell you, friend, you'll be ready to suffer if God wills that I must pass through a period of heaviness. If God wills that I must suffer wrongfully. If God wills that I must suffer for righteousness' sake. If I must suffer as a Christian. Oh, I can tell you, Peter knew a lot about this suffering business. In fact, I think this is the greatest exposition. See chapter 5, because he does it in all the chapters. He says in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, he'll make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Yeah, that'll be the end of it, you know. There'll come the glory of the Lord. Because you're called on to eternal glory. I can tell you, friend, that this is something that's expedient for all Christians. To be armed with this mind of Christ. To be prepared, to be ready to suffer for righteousness. Or suffer wrongfully even. Or suffer as a Christian. It'll come our way, all right. Now, I want you to get this very carefully, that he begins talking about the example of Christ, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, here's a great phrase, "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And I've called that the exodus of some Christians. The exodus, of course, means going out or getting away from. You know, this is one of the debates in this chapter. Somebody said to me once, you know, if you only knew the way to suffer, you would become sinlessly perfect. Well, that's not what that is teaching, you know. At first glance, you would think it was. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." You think that's what it's saying? Come now, I'm testing the glass. Have another look at it then. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Is that what it's saying? You know, I had a great compliment paid to me last Tuesday after the difficult passage. And it was paid to me by one of our deacons. Oh, I should say who it was. It was Albert. And Albert said to me just after the meeting, he came and said, "Pastor, if you could only teach us to read the way you can read, it would help us." And I assure you that he was on the right line. For some of you young boys coming up and some of you young girls that is getting a smattering of education, you think you can read, but I know you can't. And I found one or two of you out just by the things you say. Now, let me tell you this. Here is what Peter is saying. He is saying, "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin," and the full stop is not there. And that's where the boys that get the argument put the full stop. Ah, but that is not all that he said. He is saying, "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." That's what he's saying. He's saying he has ceased from sin in that particular sense. That's what he's saying. There's a particular sense he's saying. You see, Sometimes before we're saved, you know, we run about with a bunch of men. Let's put it like that. I know it better like that. And you know, they want you to do certain things. This is what you call the lust of men. Want me to go booze and go to the bookies and do this and that and the other. And then, you know, I've got an old flesh away down inside me that wants to do the things that men want me to do. Yes, that's before I'm saved. Ah, but after I'm saved, I've got a God who wants me to do things. It's the will of God that comes. And you know, the things that men want me to do and the things that this old flesh wants me to do, by the grace of God, because it is the will of God, I've got to get away from that. And I'm ceasing from that particular kind of sin. Just because I see that's quite clearly the will of God. But that doesn't make me sinlessly perfect. Oh no, there were things I used to do before I was saved. Well, I don't do them anymore. I've ceased from that. I don't get drunk now. And a thousand other things I used to do, I do them no more, but I am not sinlessly perfect. I have ceased from sin in that sense. You get that, because you need to read the whole passage. And I'll tell you, if you would read to the commas and stop at the semicolon and go on to the full stop and get the whole thing, maybe you would do a bit better at it. And I think that was a great compliment that was paid to me by a fellow who's far cleverer and smarter than I am. But he'd got enough sense to see that. Now, what I want you to see is this. I want you to see that some Christians have ceased from some particular kind of sins. And they're not no more ruled by the lusts of men or even of the flesh. They're following on to know the Lord in the will of the Lord. Now, I want you to get this. We have the example of Christ and the expediency for all Christians and this exodus of some Christians. Now, this is the exercise for real Christians. You know, the will of God is the thing that matters most to us. Mind you, this is something that all of you should think about very carefully. Because I can tell you that it is the will of God for every believer to be baptized by immersion. And if you would like me to prove that to you, it would be quite a pleasure. And if you are not baptized by immersion, you are disobeying the open will of God. You get that? Because I mean every word of it. And I can tell you that God not only wants you to be baptized, but He wants you to be a member of a New Testament church too. Some folks, you know, go about laughing and smiling, say, I'll belong to nothing. Well, if everybody was like you, we would have no meeting. And it wouldn't be heated, nor would there be light, nor would there be a pastor. The order of God must be seen. And you're against the order of God. Ah, well, the will of God's a very important thing in many directions, you know. And I could go on for an hour now, couldn't I? Yes. I tell you, friend, that's something that real Christians attend to. But I want to get down to this bit, you know. It's not only the example of Christ that He brings before them, and the expediency for all Christians and the exodus away from particular sins for some Christians and the exercise of real Christians, you know, there comes the exposure of these Christians. And by that I mean the exposure of their lives before they were Christians at all. But it's these particular Christians that he's thinking about. Now watch it carefully. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Now I must take a breath there to tell you that he's writing to Jews. Because you remember when we began the epistle that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and so on. You see, he was writing to these Jews scattered throughout these different provinces. But Jews who were saved, who were redeemed by precious blood, born again by the word of the Lord. But before these Jews were saved, they were running with the Gentiles. Get the bit? Because he put it in for you to get. Watch it again. For the time past of our life might suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. These fellows had been running with the Gentiles. Watch this. When we walked, now here are the sins, in lasciviousness, in lusts, in excess of wine, in revelings, in banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Oh, some of these Jews, before they were saved, had gone out to these feasts where idols were. You know, these were the sins that they'd gone into with the Gentiles before they were saved. Ah, but they have ceased from that now. Did you get that now? Because that's the sense he has used the phrase. They have ceased from these particular sins. No more excess of wine. No more abominable idolatries. Oh no, they're out from that. All are not sinlessly perfect, you know. They're just away from certain sins. There's a catalogue of them here. And let me say this to all the young preachers. If you meet somebody someday and they tell you that they're too bad to be saved, would you take them here and let them see that these boys who had done all these things had got saved? There are two great catalogues of sins in the Bible. Here's one of them here. These men, before they were saved, they had been running with the Gentiles in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Just have a look at the other catalogue when you're there. It's 1 Corinthians, Paul writing in that first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 it is. First letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. Now here's what he said. I think everybody should mark this. Verse 9. He said to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Mind you, he meant that. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators." Because you know what fornication is, don't you? It's all excess of sexual sin. That's what it is. There's a terrible lot of excess in sex. It says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters." You don't need me to expound that. "Nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's young fellows running about like old women. And it didn't begin in Liverpool. Not a bit of it. It was away in Corinth. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's homosexuality, in case you don't know. Because this book doesn't mince matters, you know. And the British government under Wilson brought in a law that you can do this. There's a law now, a license for men to run with men. I'll tell you this, you'll never get into heaven. That's one thing sure. You may have your name on a church roll, but you'll not get into heaven if you're practicing that in the dark. Not a bit, you haven't a chance. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you may say amen. And then as quick as his life he said, and such were some of you. Oh, that's the crowd he was talking to. He says, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. And sanctified comes before justified there. For some of you. Not the second blessing that time. Happens to be before justified. It's when you're washed by the blood of the Lamb. You're set apart for God. And you're justified at the same moment. It's like the spokes of a wheel, they all turn together. And if anybody tells you they're too bad to be saved, take them to that passage and the one in Peter and tell them that the crowd in each case had got saved, washed, sanctified, justified. Let's get back to Peter till you see this. This is just the exposure of these Christians, what they once were. But I want you to get the whole story. He says, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. You see, not only had these Jews run with the Gentiles into their abominable banquets, but there were other Jews had run too. Of course, they hadn't got saved. And now they were thinking it very strange that these Jews wouldn't run any longer. You know, he's extolling these separated Christians. Ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. You see, when you get saved, you know, it's wonderful. Some of the old chains that bound you fall off and you cease from sin in that sense. Of course, there's always people think you're mad. They can't understand it. They think it's strange. He's turned queer. What's happened to him? Queer. Fellow said to me once, are you a square? I said, yes, no matter what way I fall, I always turn up the right side anyway. The cube always turns up right. Yes, watch this now. I want you to get this. You know, this is extolling the separated Christian. I want you to see this. It says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. And then the next thing is, they speak evil of you. They always do that. You always find people who will speak evil of you if you don't run with them the way you used to do. If you're prepared to suffer in the flesh and cease from these particular sins and live to the will of God, there's nothing surer than they'll think you strange and they'll speak evil of you. You can be prepared for that. Is people ready for to ridicule the real believer at every cut and turn? You know, in my early days, the Baptist Union of Ireland bought a great big fashionable caravan. In those days, I'm talking over 25 years ago, it was a costly affair. It was about £1,600. And in those days, it meant a great caravan. There was every equipment in it for living, and the whole back of it dropped down, and it became a stage, and you could set up the mic, and I used to take it into a fair every morning. And I mean, I did it. That was my job, and what a wonderful job it was to every fair in the north of Ireland. But I knew them all. Went to 5 mile town and let the back end of the caravan down and into Armagh Square in front of the jail many, many dozens of times. And I was wide awake for all the farmers, you know. I knew they were there to buy and sell cattle, and you couldn't fool them all day. So I got there early in the morning, got the old caravan opened up and the record player going with all the beautiful hymns I could find. And then I got out onto the platform, clapped my hands a time or two and said, "Hey boys, here, wait a minute." And I get all the farmers in around me, and they knew me, you know. They knew I wouldn't preach all day. But in 10 minutes, like thunder and lightning, I would give them the gospel. And I'd never miss a bar. One day I just finished it with Armagh and let the boys go to the dealing, that's what they were there for. Old farmer with yellow boots, I can see him still, stick below the arm, the hat on the back of the head. Says to me, "That's a fine caravan you have." I said, "Jesus, love, come on inside your feet, because if we're going to have a row, we might as well have it inside." And I treated the man with respect. I knew there was a row brewing, all right, I wasn't soft. Came in, looked round, I showed him everything in the caravan. He said, "How much does this cost you?" £1,600. He says, "It's a shame." Turned on me like sheet lightning. "It's a shame." Actually, he didn't say it's a shame. He used another word. I said, "What's wrong with you? What do you want me to do with the money?" He says, "There are starving kids in this country. There's no clothes and no shoes. And you are setting this thing up and spending the money." I said, "Don't you think you've got your priorities all wrong, that you're not starting at the beginning?" He says, "Where's the beginning?" I said, "You're thinking about their bodies, aren't you?" "Yes." "Well, do you know that they have a soul?" "Yes." "Do you think that their bodies are worth more than their souls?" "No." I said, "We're looking after their souls. That's what our job is, you know. We're not a social group. We're an evangelical group." And he was a good old character. He could see when I hit him hard where it meant. He could see the truth. He said, "I'm sorry. Never saw this." We've got critics round the town, you know, who talk about social gospel. Of course, if I'm trying to evangelize the troops with tracts or books or tapes, it doesn't please the social gospelers. They ought to know better. They ought to know the difference between socialism and evangelism. And if they don't, they should get saved, and then they would know. My job for Christ is to seek the souls of men. Somebody else must look after their boots and socks. My job is big enough.
Yes.
You always get the critics, you know. I would critic some of them. I was going to say cripple some of them. But... if I want you to get that, you know. I think you're getting the message. I'll put it out very carefully for you. The example of Christ. And then the expediency for all Christians to be armed with the same mind as Christ was armed with. The exodus, ceasing from sin in a certain sense. The exercise of all real Christians is to live to the will of God. The exposure of some Christians, Paul and Peter, let us know the kind of men that God saved. And there's the extolling of these separated Christians. They're not running riot with these men anymore. And the experience of every man of God is that if you go all out for Christ the way he wants you to, they'll speak evil of you. Now, we come to a difficult part of the chapter, and I'm taking time with that. He says, for the time past of our life might suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? You know, the people that throw stones by slander at the servants of God have to stand in judgment. Because when the books are opened at the great white throne, God will ask them one or two questions. And of course, if they're Christians who are throwing stones, they'll have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, won't they? And they'll be judged for their words, you know. God won't allow you to throw stones. You see, these were Jews who had run riot with the Gentiles into their banqueting idolatrous feasts. And some of them had got saved, but other ones were still stuck there in their sin. But they were speaking evil of the Jews that had got saved and would run riot no more. Well, they were going to give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now, I want you to get that into your mind before we approach the next verse. I want you to see that it's Jews who are not saved and who are running riot with the Gentiles to their banquets and idolatrous feasts, and they're speaking evil of Jews who have got saved and who will run riot with them no more. Well, they're going to have to stand in judgment. You know, there's one thing that the Jew doesn't understand and doesn't properly understand tonight, the unsaved Jew. And that is, he's accustomed only to the judgment of the living. You know, the Jews in Israel, in the old economy, were judged immediately. If two were taken in adultery, they were stoned to death. If a boy should dare to take his father's wife, he was not only stoned, he was burned. And you only need to go through Leviticus 20 and so on, and you'll find that all the judgments came upon them. And they were accustomed to the judgment of God falling upon the living. But they knew precious little about the judgment of God on the dead. They didn't know that. Knew very little about it. And so Peter's going to Let these folks here see that these Jews who are speaking evil shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And then he said, for this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead. You see, he's trying to prove to them that God is going to judge these men even after the dead. That's why the gospel was preached to them before they died. You see, some people try to take this phrase, the gospel was preached to them that are dead, and bring it up into the third chapter and say, there we told you that he went into the spirits in prison and preached the gospel. That is not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying they're going to be judged whether they're alive or dead. And if they're dead, they're going to be judged. And for this cause, so that God could judge them righteously, the gospel was preached to them. Somebody yesterday who must have been looking at the passage said to me, Pastor, was the gospel ever preached to the Jews? I don't know where he was brought up. Somebody should buy him a New Testament. Have a look at this. This is Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews. And we're at chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You remember that Hebrews chapter 3 ended seeing Israel turning back in unbelief. You know, they came to a spot in the wilderness and they saw the promised land, and then they turned back in unbelief. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, Let us believers therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that had heard it. You see, the gospel was preached to them. And I'll tell you this. You can go through the Old Testament and you can find 1,000 places where the gospel was preached to them. And it was preached to them for this purpose. That whether they were dead or alive, they'd be judged at the great white throne. Watch this again. Now watch it carefully. You can see that it's unsaved Jews who are speaking evil of saved Jews. And Peter's saying, who shall give account to him? They'll have to give an account. That is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might... Now there are two things here. Take the last one first and you'll get it clearer. That they might live according to God in the Spirit. That is, if they accept the truth of the gospel. Way back in the old economy, if they accepted the truth of the gospel, they would live unto God in the Spirit. But you know, if they didn't accept the truth of the gospel, just because the gospel was preached to them, they can be judged according to men in the flesh. There are no problems in it. None whatsoever. My dear friends, it's always good to remember who the writer is and who he is writing to when you come against knotty problems. I want you to get that. That's the examination of non-Christians. They'll give an account. I want you to get this bit that Peter puts in. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. And again, somebody said to me once, you know, Peter must have been wrong here, because it's almost 2,000 years ago, coming up to it, that Peter wrote these words and said, the end of all things is at hand. But you know, Peter's the one who explains to us. Just turn the page to, you see. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And here's what he says to these that he's writing to. Verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. You know, God is eternal, and time is nothing. You know, a thousand years to God is like one day. Well, then it's only 2 days ago in God's reckoning that Peter said the end of all things is at hand. But you know, friend, if Peter said it 2 days ago, then it must be very near at hand just now. And this is one thing I'm persuaded about more than any other. I'm persuaded, brethren and sisters, that the coming of the Lord is really at hand. There are so many problems all over the world. Pakistan and India. Israel and the Arabs. Black and white in Rhodesia. Black and white in America. Protestant and Catholic in Ulster. And you can take the whole world in. And the whole world is gone mad. And I can tell you that the devil's abroad. And he's fanning the flame. I believe that one of these nights, something that this world never dreamed would happen will happen. Jesus will come. That'll solve a thousand problems. Whoever likes can take off. We'll leave this land, I tell you. We'll rise to meet the Lord in the air. And he'll take us after the judgment seat to the city he has prepared. And we'll never be back again. And I'll tell you, For us, the end of all things is at hand. And it's nearer now than when Peter wrote it then. Much nearer. Now he followed it up like this. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. And watch on to prayer. I can tell you that the greatest need of the hour is prayer. Oh, that I could get this over to you. I don't think we would have room in our prayer meetings if we could get it real. If we could only see that maybe this week, maybe next week, Jesus will come. Jesus promised he would come. What about your daughter? What about your son? What about your mother? What about your father? What are you doing about it? You can't save them, I know that. Oh, you can come and pray for them. I'll tell you this. The greatest need of the hour is for real, true, born-again believers to get on their knees. And I'll tell you, it would be worth more than all the battalions that Britain could send to Ulster at this time if the believers could really get on their knees. I think we're a long way from it. Never mind about the whole crowd. What about you? Could you be at the prayer meeting on Thursday night? Could you? I'll tell you this now, and I'll get into trouble for this, but then I don't worry about the trouble too much. I'm here 18 years, and there are some names on the roll in this church, Baptists, who have never been once at the prayer meeting in those 18 years, I'm not too sure whether they're going to heaven or not. I may as well tell you that, because that's what I think. Some of you old Baptists will die and go to hell. You're so bigoted about being Baptist. Let's see a bit of life. A man can crawl once in 18 years. God help his spirituality. I don't know where it is. I wake up of it. We're on the last lap, you know. And if you go to hell, you'll know that I said a word or two to you. Because I'm responsible for you. Open door on Thursday now. And you need to pray for the kids like you never did before. Let's say it again. The end of all things is at hand. Wake up!